Let's open with prayer and ask the Lord's blessing on our study. Our Father in heaven, we need your help. As we open your word, Father, we come with distractions. We come with deep-seated struggles over accepting what your word teaches, believing it and embracing it. So we need your Holy Spirit, Father, to come and open our hearts and cause us to joyfully accept and understand and embrace and act upon what your word teaches us. And Father, we also come with a fallible teacher, and we ask, Father, that the real teacher, the Holy Spirit, would come and override and go beyond the weakness and errors of this teacher, but that the Holy Spirit would also use this teacher and use each one of us, Father, as we wrestle with your word, that we would gladly embrace it and glorify you through it. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, I passed out summaries, and as you'll see, I have successfully shoehorned an entire book minus one chapter onto a front and back of a 8.5 by 11 sheet. Something will have to go in order to get the next chapter on there, but we'll see what we can do on that. This chapter, we've been working through the book, Desiring God, Meditations of a Christian Hedonist, and last chapter was on missions, the battle cry of Christian hedonism. And this week is on suffering, the sacrifice of Christian hedonism. Now, you might think that suffering has become our favorite topic because Paul's preached on it for the last couple of weeks, and here we are studying this. And all I can say is that this is in God's providence. He must know that this is what we need to hear right now. I felt last week like I was, when I heard Paul's sermon, that I was just going to get up here and repeat the sermon. But, you know, Scripture also tells us that we need to be reminded sometimes. And so that's okay as well. Although I think we'll have some other things to say and think about than that. Welcome. Good to have y'all with us. I have to confess to you something before we go forward with this. I was talking with Tom about this chapter. And he said, boy, this was a hard chapter to read. And it's not that the words were hard or the concepts were hard. It's just hard to internalize and embrace. It calls us to some difficult things that are very unfamiliar, I think, to most Western Christians in the 21st century. And I'll have to be honest with you that a lot of what we're going to talk about today is really beyond my own experience and beyond my own level of application. And I struggle with that because, on one hand, you know, if I stand up here and tell you something to do that I'm not doing, then that's hypocrisy. And yet, on the other hand, if we limit the teaching of God's Word to the attainment of the teacher, then that's a pretty low level of limiting God's Word. And so we need to let God's Word speak. And when I teach today, I want you to understand that you'll be gracious toward me, first of all, and that you will understand that God's Word will not be hindered by the fact that you look at me and say, well, he's not practicing what he's teaching, because I'm struggling over these things too. I'm still in process on these things. And I just want you to understand that the Word of God calls us to a level of obedience that I haven't yet achieved, and don't presume to claim that I've achieved that just because I'm going to teach on this today. So I hope that helps set the stage for this. Just to remind you again, a summary of the whole book is that God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him. So when we look at the issue of suffering, it's interesting that the first version of the book did not have this chapter in it. And then I guess as John Piper began to flesh this out and think about it and teach on it, he began to realize that this was an important element of the idea of pursuing our satisfaction in God. And it seems almost contradictory that we could talk about suffering and talk about hedonism in the same sentence. The idea of being involved in suffering and at the same time saying, I'm pursuing pleasure in God to the utmost, something about that is very difficult to internalize. So we're going to try to talk about that a little bit, too. The first thing I want us to see is just simply that suffering is basic to the Christian life. If you would, turn with me to Philippians chapter 1. And we're going to look at verse 28, verses 27 to 29. Or really, we'll go through 30. He says, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. So this passage teaches us that it is just part of being a Christian, first of all, that Christ is granted to us. He is sovereign. He is granted to us to believe in his name. But he's also granted along with that, it's kind of a package deal, that we would suffer. That we would suffer for his name. Okay? So the ordinary Christian life includes suffering for Jesus' sake. And this is just one of many passages that we could look at that give us this teaching. It's not something I think that we hear very much, or at least we may hear it and we don't really believe it because of the unusual situation that we find ourselves in the church and in this particular place. We are in a very exceptional time and place in history where we have this level of freedom and freedom from persecution and suffering. But it is not entirely lacking even here. 2 Timothy 3:12 says, indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Okay? We could look at many other scriptures. In fact, Paul preached out of James chapter 1 that also talks about not being surprised by suffering. It's just a part of the Christian life. Now, let me just begin by asking you we can think of some really big examples of people being persecuted for Christ, being martyred for Christ, or being tortured or something like that. And that's not the sort of stuff that happens around here, at least not ordinarily. So let me just ask you if you could share with me some of the everyday examples that you've seen or that you've experienced of people suffering for Christ. Does anything come to mind? Examples of people suffering for Christ.
Well, I see lots of kids at the junior high school ostracized by a lot of the other kids for attempting, to follow Christ-like principles.
Okay.
I think this is very, very common.
Mm-hmm. Okay. So, yeah, that's a very everyday kind of example of just, they're not cool because they're trying to follow Christ and they're not allowed to be in the in group or something like that.
I think the same thing happens in business with maybe activities that business associates are participating in and somebody chooses not to participate in because of those conditions.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that is very common to ethical issues that you run into. Things like that. Okay. Any other examples?
In the political realm, people saw certain
Yeah, that's right. And I, it seems that if you, you know, if you really are very outspoken in your Christian beliefs, then you're going to be labeled an extremist and intolerant. Those are the mud. That's the mud that is flung at people these days over these things. Any other
examples?
Yeah.
I've seen that, like, just in this past year, like, living in the Bible Belt, or people that, you know, go to church and say they're Christians, but
yeah.
The life towards money, and if you take a stand, they think that's
possible. Right. And it may be because it wounds their pride or convicts them or something like that, and they don't like you to stand out from that comfortable crowd. Okay. Well, these are some examples of persecution. But the truth is that, and you may have already begun to wrestle with this in your own mind, suffering for Christ can be either voluntary suffering or, in some cases, involuntary suffering. Okay. Sometimes voluntary and sometimes involuntary. Can you think of any involuntary kinds of examples where people were suffering without any choice in the matter? Well, maybe so. Maybe so. I guess part of what I'm being deliberately vague here because I haven't really mentioned this, but what about things like the kinds of suffering that we all deal with, just things like illness, catastrophes, you know, various tragedies, things like that. Does that have anything to do with what we're talking about here? I mean, after all, non-Christians suffer these things too. So is that suffering for Christ or is that not? What I want you to see is, first of all, it's hard to distinguish between so-called voluntary suffering and involuntary suffering because, for one, you may be... you may not necessarily be putting yourself in a place like, you know, going to Saudi Arabia and doing street preaching or something like that. I mean, that's putting yourself seriously in harm's way. But even just doing the ordinary things of being a Christian and refusing to go along with the crowd, you might call that involuntary suffering. But then we go up to the other extreme of just, you know, what if you get sick or you get cancer or something like that? Does that have anything to do with suffering for Christ? So there's kind of a continuum of really putting yourself out there, exposing yourself to risk, to being totally out of, you know, something you can't control. It's totally out of your hands. And yet all of those things, I think, can be addressed under this heading of suffering for Christ. You can't easily distinguish or at least draw a sharp line between voluntary and involuntary suffering. Now, what about... suffering like getting sick or being the victim of some tragedy or something like that. We have a choice when it comes to whether we're going to street preach in Saudi Arabia or either whether we're going to make ourselves known as a Christian in our workplace or our school or something like that. But you don't really have a choice whether to get sick or not. That's not really a deliberate choice because of your faith in Christ, okay? But there is a choice involved, and the choice comes in how we respond to it. That's where Christ calls us to make a choice. There's some things that we have to make hard choices about up front. There's some things we just find ourselves in the middle of it, and then the hard choice comes, okay? So what are some ways that we can respond in a Christ-like way to sickness and tragedy? What are the choices that confront us in those situations?
I think the first is to recognize that even when Paul asked the Lord to take the thorn from his flesh and it was denied him, and the statements that follow, Paul says that it's when I'm weak that calamities or whether it's just weaknesses.
Mm-hmm.
So recognizing that it's Christ's power in anything that happens there from a righteous perspective is that it's His blessing and His power that's being revealed.
Yeah, that's right. Responding with joy that Christ's power is made known in our weakness. Okay. Any other ideas? Very true. That's very true. Any others?
Just living out what Paul, Pastor Paul spoke on us on the in James, just considering pure joy. Just doing that. I guess that would be, we'll talk about, if you consider sickness and tragic trials, I guess.
Yeah.
Involuntary stuff and all the trials are based on.
Right. That's a response. Is either a believing response or an unbelieving response. In fact, I think that we could kind of boil it down to this. Whenever there's a tragedy or a sickness or something like that, then there are two temptations that face us in terms of our view of God. One is to question God's goodness. The other one is to question God's power. Okay? You might even say question His wisdom. Too. But basically, either we question God's goodness or we question His power. We might say, and some people will choose one or the other. Some people will not question God's power. And so then they know that this happened because God is sovereign in their lives. And then they become angry with God because they haven't embraced His goodness. They haven't believed that God is good in this circumstance. And then there are other people who are so fearful of questioning God's goodness. They don't want to question God's goodness. So their option then is to say, well, God's not really powerful. He really didn't want this to happen, and He just couldn't stop it, or something like that. So then they compromise God's power. They refuse to believe what Scripture says about God's power. So there is a something that confronts us in these tragedies, and that is to really believe that God is good and that He is powerful at the same time and not compromise either one of those things in light of the testimony of Scripture and in light of the God's acts in past history as well as in our own lives. So our response, what we're called to do is to choose to trust God's goodness and His power, to choose to continue to persevere, not just to say, I give up this Christian thing. I can't do this anymore, and just completely repudiate that. That's a temptation too. And then ultimately to embrace God's purposes joyfully, giving thanks, saying that He has something so much better for me than the evil of this tragedy. It's not saying that the tragedy, not like Paul was saying last week, it's not like smiling in the middle of some horrible pain or something like that. That's not what Scripture's calling us to do. It's to recognize that even in this evil, this ugly, difficult thing that is in our lives, God has a superior purpose that is going to make the suffering of that thing small by comparison. And in fact, it helps me sometimes to think that if it took this big of a thing in my life, whatever it might be, the bigger it is, the more it makes me realize that God must be doing something big, because He's going to bring blessings that are superior to the suffering that we undergo. So, you stub your foot, you don't necessarily expect a complete life change from that. But if the bigger the suffering, then God's blessing is always going to be bigger than that, or He wouldn't bring it. If it's not worth it, He wouldn't do it. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. There's another aspect of this suffering that we need to wrestle with. And this is where I think it really is difficult for us, at least for me. in terms of what Scripture is calling us to. Let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. This passage is an argument for the resurrection of the dead. That Christ, first of all, has been raised, and that we will be raised in Him. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, let's begin at verse 19. I'm going to read 19, then I'm going to skip down. He says, "If in this life only we have hoped in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied." Okay, so he's saying that if you're a Christian and there's no reward after this life, it's not worth it. I mean, that's the bottom line. It's just not worth it. And he has a story about an account of an interview that he heard about where a man said, even if I found that God didn't exist, this life that I'm living as a Christian would be so beautiful that it would be worth it anyway. He said, well, no, Paul says, no, that's not true. That a Christian life lived according to Christian principles isn't worth it if there's no resurrection. I mean, that's the bottom line of what he says here. Then let's go down in verse 30. He says, he's referring to his own experience. If there's no resurrection, why am I in danger every hour? I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die every day. Why would he do that? Because of his hope in the resurrection. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Okay? So, the bottom line is that if Christ is not real, if there's no resurrection, this life isn't worth it. This Christian life isn't worth it. So, the implication of that is that there must be something different about the Christian life that makes it not worth it, apart from the resurrection. In other words, you must be living your life as a Christian differently than a non-Christian would live. Otherwise, there'd be no need for a reward afterward. Okay? Now, what is this ordinary life that he's talking about? We read in verse 32, he says, if the dead are not raised, here's the way to have a good life, okay, is what he's saying. If the dead aren't raised, let's do this. If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Now, I don't know about you, but when I've read that and I've heard other people talk about it, we think eating and drinking, well, that must mean partying and debauchery and immorality. And we're just going to grab all the gusto instantaneously and find every possible thing we can do. And that's the way we ought to be living. And Piper makes a case, and I think he makes a good one, that when it talks here about eating and drinking, it's not really necessarily talking about doing all kinds of immoral, gluttonous kinds of things in order to get pleasure. What it's really talking about is just living ordinarily, moderately, and doing all the ordinary and taking advantage of all the ordinary pleasures of life. Now, let me make a case for that. We see over and over in Scripture, in the New Testament in particular, it uses that phrase, eating and drinking. And eating and drinking, in a way, stand in for just the ordinary pleasures of life. There's nothing wrong with eating and drinking, is there? So what he's saying, anybody that has any kind of even worldly wisdom realizes that if you go out and you party every night, then you're going to shoot your liver and you're not going to, you're going to have headaches in the morning. And that's not really, I know some college students think so, but it's not really the way to get to have a good life, even from a purely earthly perspective, even apart from the resurrection. You're gonna kill yourself doing that. What this is talking about is just living moderately in an ordinary sort of way. And so let me just give you an example of where this is used. Matthew 24:38 says, it speaks of the final judgment. And it refers back to that the situation is going to be just like it was in the days of Noah, when people weren't prepared for what happened when the flood came. Okay? Matthew 24:38 says, "For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark." Okay? That's not talking there about people doing wild things. Eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage. It's just, they were just living ordinary life, purely on a horizontal plane. It had no reference to anything vertical there. And that was the problem. They didn't realize that they had the answer to God. Okay? So here, when it talks about eating and drinking, I don't think it's necessarily saying that the alternative that we're wrestling with here is to just party and have a good time. It's just live your life as though there's no different. There's no resurrection. It's just an ordinary, we live under the ordinary pleasures of life. And so the question is are our lives any different from that? Are our lives any different from this kind of ordinary pursuit of horizontal pleasure? Eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, just doing all the ordinary things, finding all the ordinary pleasures in life. Is that the way we live? Do we live as though there is no difference between a Christian and a non-Christian? And that's the implication of this, is that if you're a Christian and if you believe that there is a coming a resurrection and that we will live with Christ eternally, it will make a difference so that we don't live that way. We don't live like it's just ordinary life pleasures and that's all there is. And that raises questions of things like sacrificing and voluntary suffering, putting ourselves in a position where we might suffer in order to have a greater gain or a greater reward. It may mean, for example, giving up some money, giving up some of our possessions that an unbeliever wouldn't give up because they think, I've got to use all my money to maintain the ordinary comforts of life so I can continue to eat and drink, marry, have kids, go to Auburn football games, and do all the ordinary things that people do because that's the way to have a good life. So a Christian says there's something better than that. Okay, now I'm not putting down eating and drinking or marrying and giving in marriage or going to Auburn football games. But I'm saying that has to be weighed with other things too. Okay? So possibly giving up money, giving up some time, giving up our convenience, giving up energy for the sake of the kingdom and the sake of service to Christ and the sake of knowing Christ better and of pursuing Him and finding our joy in Him. So that's what I see as one of the key challenges of this topic here is are we living in a way that we are willing to suffer some deprivation of our very wealthy age in order to pursue a life that recognizes that there's a resurrection and there's something greater to come. I think it's very important when we consider suffering that we understand that God has important purposes in it. If God doesn't have important purposes in it, then it just does. It's hard to do it, isn't it? Just like you hear the story about men in a prison having to dig a hole and move the dirt over there, and then they dig a hole and move all the dirt back over here and fill up this hole, and they just keep doing this back and forth until eventually they go insane because life becomes utterly purposeless in that case. Well, it's much easier to handle and live through suffering when you know that there's a purpose to it, isn't it? When you know that there's a reason for it and it's accomplishing something good. I don't know this from personal experience, but they tell me, and I honestly, this was the pregnancy and labor stories seem to come to my mind for some reason as the perfect illustration of everything. I had to work really hard to find other illustrations for this, but labor pains would seem 10 times worse if you didn't know there was a baby coming at the end of it, wouldn't they? Is that true, Debbie? They tell me that anyway. But knowing that there's a baby makes it all the difference in the world. It's not that you've just been seized with some horrible, suffering. It's you're producing a baby. You're bringing a baby out into the world. And that makes all the difference in terms of the pain of childbirth. I've told you some of y'all this story before, but when I was in high school, I was playing football, or at least practicing football for a few years. And I remember I would always go home right after school, get a snack, rest a little bit, then come back to the field to practice. And one day in that in-between time, as I was driving home and just dreading the thought of football practice, it just suddenly occurred to me, why am I doing this? I just dread this all the time. Why am I doing this? And I started in my mind kind of going through the different reasons why I might be doing it. This reason, that reason. And finally, when I stripped it all bare, what I realized was the reason I was doing it was to impress girls. What's that?
Any questions?
That's right, exactly. And so once I drew that conclusion, I went on to practice. I was, you know, that was it. I realized I didn't quit right then and there. It wasn't one of those realizations. Well, was that all? It was worth it. At least I thought it was at the time.
Then you
had
a PhD to impress
her. Yeah. So I went on to practice, and I was happy that I had to suffer through that in order to impress girls, and it was worth it. But it would have been a lot worse if I didn't think there was any purpose in it. I was just running around for no good reason at all. And by the way, it was incredibly effective, too. All those girls were really impressed seeing me cheering for my teammates from the sidelines and all that. But, anyway, it did lead to a state championship my senior year, although, and I cheered them on. Let's think about God's purposes in suffering. One of God's purposes is given to us in Hebrews chapter 12. Let's turn there. Hebrews chapter 12. Let's look at beginning at verse 3, and I'm going to read through verse 6. It says, consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you've not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. Now, what's interesting here is that what we see at least implied here, that God has a certain purpose and Satan has another purpose. It's not as though Satan is inactive here. Notice it says in verse 3, consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself. Sinners are driven by a satanic force, and of course their own fallenness as well. And there's a satanic element in the kind of struggling or suffering that comes from persecution. But even in that, God has a purpose. Okay, God has Satan has one purpose, and it's to destroy. But God has another purpose, and that is to discipline us. It's been a while since I was on the receiving end of this, but I'm pretty sure I remember the idea that, you know, when I got a spanking from my parents, or I was got some other discipline for something I did wrong, you know, I didn't like it, but at least I knew that my parents were doing it because they loved me, and it wasn't because they just enjoyed watching me ride, you know. And there's something about just knowing that God, when He brings suffering into our lives, He brings difficulties. It is perfectly tailored for us. He never misses and accidentally hits you in the wrong place, the way a parent sometimes does. He never says the wrong words to you that discourage you in the wrong way. He knows exactly what you need to hear. He knows exactly what you need to experience. And so when we have these times of suffering, recognizing that God is disciplining us as a loving Heavenly Father ought to encourage us. This means I'm God's child. He's showing His love for me in this. He wants to shape me. He's got something better for me than where I am right now. Okay? Another purpose that Paul alluded to last week is in Colossians chapter 1. And this is a difficult passage to understand, and I'm not sure that I've completely plumbed the depths of it. But Colossians chapter 1 and verse 24. Paul says, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church." Now he says something kind of mind-boggling there. He's filling up what's lacking in Christ's afflictions. Well, no one but a perfect, sinless, God-man could have substituted for us. Paul's not saying that he somehow could contribute to the atonement. That's not even conceivable that he could, or that he would claim that. But he is filling up what is lacking in a couple of senses that I can think of. First of all, Christ's suffering happened once for all in the past, 2,000 years ago. And when we suffer, it's a visible reminder to people here and now of Christ's suffering back then. So it kind of brings it up to date and into real life that just as Christ suffered on behalf of sinners, so now his people suffer. Okay? So it makes it visible to a watching world and brings the reality of it to a watching world. But it also shows the worth of Christ over comfort. That we would choose suffering and that we would persevere. Sometimes you know we're not choosing it, like if we get sick or something. We're not necessarily choosing it, but we're persevering in it. We're still trusting the Lord. We're not being like Job's wife and who said, or following the advice of Job's wife and saying, who said, "Curse God and die." Okay? That was the alternative. Just curse God. Be done with this. We are following along in the path of Job and continuing to persevere to show that that Christ's worth is greater than our own comfort. And then we also need to recognize what has really been the theme of this whole book, and that is that God purposes to wean us off of the satisfactions of the world and onto the superior satisfaction that is found in Him. And let me say that again. God purposes to wean us off the satisfactions of the world and onto the superior satisfaction that is found in Him. In other words, He doesn't want us to be robbed. He doesn't want us to miss out. The last time we went to Six Flags, we went over to the Handsome Cars, which is the little kitty thing where they get on there and it's got these little lawnmower engines. And I'm not even sure these even... those are the ones that you can push the... You can at least push the pedal and it'll go. And then there was another one that was these little trucks that were... They didn't even... the wheel just spins freely. It doesn't have anything to do with what's going on the track. And I suppose that could be fun for a little bit. And you know what? We wouldn't have had to stand in line at all, and we could have ridden that thing all day long at Six Flags. But on the other side of the park is the Mind Bender. And the Mind Bender would have required that we brave the crowds and walk all the way across there and then stand in line for a while. And yet, it was worth it to leave the Handsome Cars and go through all that to get to the Mind Bender. Okay, and that's just a silly little example that God doesn't want us stuck here playing with Handsome Cars. Okay, He wants to give us something much greater than that. You may love watching old reruns of pool tournaments that were broadcast on ESPN, but it might be better to brave the traffic and the crowds and the noise and all that sort of thing and go watch Auburn beat Georgia live. That's better, isn't it? But there's a certain price that has to be paid to get there. And maybe even on top of the $200 ticket that you bought from somebody. Okay. So God has great purposes in suffering. And then finally, we're called to face suffering with joy. And let me just read a couple passages to you, and then we'll talk about how we might do that. 1 Thessalonians 1:6 says, "You also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia." So this passage is very clear that these believers were held up as an example of joy in tribulation. Totally foreign to the world's mentality. But yet, Christ offers this. And then we looked at this last week in the sermon. James 1:2 says, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance." So we're called to face suffering with joy. How in the world can we do that? Well, remembering God's purposes in it is a good start. But also, we have to consider life after death. Hebrews 11:24-26 says, "By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter." Now think about what he was giving up there. I mean, that was the pinnacle of civilization at the time. And he was in the royal court. But he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. How did he manage that? It says, "For he was looking to the reward." It wasn't just the here and now. It was the fact that there was a future. There was hope in the future. So we ought to be fixing our thoughts on the glory of the resurrection and on the glory of being with Christ. Now, there's another thing that is very important, but maybe a little bit hard to get. And that is that there is a present rejoicing that we can experience based on future hope. There's a present rejoicing. In other words, the joy is now based on the idea of a future hope. Okay? Romans 5, verses 3 through 5 speak of this. It says, "And not only this, but we also exult now in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us." And the Holy Spirit was given to us as a down payment of something greater, something future. And so let me just kind of give you an example of this idea of rejoicing in future hope, or rejoicing in having joy now in the thought of something future. I know that just on an earthly level, lifting weights is hard. And when I've lifted weights, it's not exactly fun lifting weights. But when I leave the weight room, and you know, anybody's lifted weights, you know how it is. You feel like your legs are just jello. You know, you've been doing it. You step down the steps and your leg gives away and all that. But I learned to associate that with a good feeling, because I knew that I was making myself stronger, and that it wasn't just an abstract experience of having jello legs. It was that I knew that my legs getting stronger there, and so I found joy even in the middle of the difficulty of lifting weights. And then this is kind of an odd example, but if you've ever seen a video of someone being, and I'm sure you've seen this, of someone being told they've just won the lottery. Now that is an example of present joy over something that they have yet to receive. Because when you win the lottery, they don't just immediately give you a check for $10 million. And even if they did give you a check for $10 million, what good is that in the present? I mean, it didn't suddenly lay out a banquet table for you. It didn't suddenly give you a new car. It didn't suddenly, you know, solve all your problems. But or all your financial problems. But it's the thought of what should be coming, at least financially, once you've begun to collect on that. So even though that's a silly, earthly kind of example, it still is an example of present joy based on the anticipation of something in the future. Luke chapter 6, verses 22-24 said, "Blessed are you when men hate you and ostracize you and insult you and scorn your name as evil for the sake of the Son of Man? And listen, this is just mind-boggling to me, but he says, be glad in that day and leap for joy. Okay, that's like you won the lottery, okay? For behold, your reward is great in heaven, for in the same way their fathers used to treat the prophets. So if you get treated that way, yeah, I'm like one of the prophets. This is great. Okay? Not that the insults are fun or anything like that, but it's the joy of knowing that you are being treated like those who've gone before, who've already come to their reward. And we can also rejoice in the privilege of being on the right side of the battle, knowing that we are with Christ in the battle. Acts 5:40 says, they took his advice, and after calling the apostles in, they flogged them and ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and then released them. So they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. Isn't that amazing? It was such an incredible privilege to be associated with Christ that it was worth a flogging just to be associated with Christ in his suffering. To be grouped with Christ, that troublemaker, that blasphemer, according to them. And then there's also great pleasure in our suffering in bringing others along, in seeing other people brought into this. And I won't go into any particular scripture passage on that, but we've seen this over and over, the idea that when we, and you just read the Psalms, you can't help it when you are excited about the Lord, when the Lord is your satisfaction, it's not a private affair. You can't keep it to yourself. You want to share that with others. You want to bring others into that, even if into the suffering that brings joy. And then the last thing I want to say is that we ought to consider the track record. Consider the track record. And what I mean by that is Scripture is full of examples of people who suffered and then were rewarded. The whole book of Job is about that. In fact, James chapter 5, he refers to that and he says, behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You've heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. So we get a historical perspective that Job didn't have. We can look at that and learn from that and take comfort in the middle of our suffering that it's going to be just like Job. It's going to turn out like that. That God has purposes in it just like He did with Job, even though our book hasn't been written yet the way Job's has. And we can also, at times, look back into our own experiences. Now, not all of our experiences have been clearly interpreted for us. Sometimes we're still in the midst thinking, why in the world did the Lord let that happen? And a lot of things are like that. But there are some things, I'm sure, in your own experience, you can look back and say, boy, that was hard at the time, but I can really see how the Lord used that. And I'm glad He did. I never would have chosen it, but God brought me through it, and He made me more like Christ through it. And it was worth it. So let's consider those things, too. All right. Well, I've preached for too long here, so let's close in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we ask that you would encourage our hearts with your goodness and your power and your wisdom, even in bringing us through suffering. We ask that you would challenge us to pursue you more than the ordinary pleasures of life. Give us the courage and the boldness and the faith to lay hold of you and keep the tightest possible grip on you over all these other things. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.